It's my privilege to open up to us 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. We will look at verses 13 through 20. And we will focus on verses 15 through 20. And as we come to hear God's word read and preached, would you bow with me in prayer, asking for God's blessing? Lord, we do ask for exactly that in this hour, for your blessing upon us, that as we have the privilege of coming to this completed word, a privilege which not all of God's people have had, even now, to have the completed canon of the infallible word, would you illumine us by your Spirit to see the glory of Jesus Christ on these pages and to hear his voice speaking therein. We know that there is a veil over our hearts apart and over our eyes apart from Christ, so as to read and hear God's word preached in vain. And we ask that that would not be the case for any heart here. Would you use now this word by the power of your Spirit to raise hearts from the dead and to edify your people, changing them, changing us from one degree of glory to another, renewing us in the inner man. We ask all this through Christ our Lord, our high priest, our elder brother, our friend. It is in his name that we pray. Amen. Now would you stand to hear God's holy, inspired, and infallible word. 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, beginning at verse 13. And we also thank God constantly for this, that when you received the word of God, which you heard from us, you accepted it not as the word of men, but as what it really is, the word of God, which is at work in you, believers. For you, brothers, became imitators of the churches of God in Christ Jesus that are in Judea. For you suffered the same things from your own countrymen as they did from the Jews, who killed both the Lord Jesus and the prophets and drove us out and displease God and oppose all mankind, by hindering us from speaking to the Gentiles that they might be saved, so as always to fill up the measure of their sins. But wrath has come upon them at last. But since we were torn away from you, brothers, for a short time, in person, not in heart, we endeavored the more eagerly and with great desire to see you face to face, because we wanted to come to you. I, Paul, again and again, but Satan hindered us. For what is our hope or joy or crown of boasting before our Lord Jesus at his coming? Is it not you? For you are our glory and joy. The word of the Lord. You may be seated. As we saw last time we were in this epistle together, the Apostle Paul is expressing his gratitude to God yet again, as he is doing throughout the majority of this letter. He is thankful to God for his work, his redeeming work, and his renovating work in the Thessalonian believers. And in particular here, as we see in verses 13 and 14, Paul is grateful that they have been receptive of God's word. That is one of the marks that they are God's elect, that they received God's word in faith. They did not reject it. They received Paul's preaching of the gospel as what it truly was, the word of God, not the invention of man. And so Paul is grateful that God's word continues to be at work in the Thessalonians. They didn't just receive it and move on. It continued to be at work in them. And it was obvious that they were genuine believers because they had been suffering for Christ's sake, suffering persecution at the hands of the Jews and their fellow countrymen. The fact that God was at work in them was made obvious because they persevered in suffering. Evidence of their union with Jesus Christ and of their of the work of God through his word in them. As F.F. Bruce says about the Thessalonians, their life was caught up into and sustained from the life of the risen Christ. So the main point I want to drive home for us this evening from this passage is that the kingdom of God will face enemy opposition, but the king will conquer his enemies. The kingdom of God will face enemy opposition, but the king will conquer his enemies. And so we've seen that the Thessalonians loved and cherished God's word, and they were persecuted for it. And Paul says that he wanted to visit this young church after being ripped away from them, but Satan hindered him from seeing them again. So we see that when God's word goes out, it will be opposed. Here, both the messenger, Paul, and the ones who received the message were opposed. The Thessalonians were persecuted for their reception of God's word, and Satan hindered Paul from being with his beloved congregation. When God's word goes out, it will be opposed. And that is the case throughout this present evil age. We know from the teaching of the Lord Jesus that before he returns, the godly and the ungodly grow up side by side. Not just in the world, but in the covenant, in the church. The wheat and the tares grow up alongside one another. There are those who want to hear God's word and those who reject it. Those who receive it and those who cast it aside. And those who reject God's word oppose those who receive it. And Peter reminds us in his first epistle of Satan's opposition in this life. 1 Peter 5:8, warning us, be sober-minded, be watchful. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour. Satan, of course, is a defeated enemy. He received that mortal blow as the seed of the woman crushed the serpent's head in his death and resurrection. He is a defeated enemy, but he is nevertheless an enemy. And a powerful one at that. So there are real attempts at opposition to God's purposes in this life, against his kingdom, against his word, against the spread of the gospel. But no attack can be successful in the end. However bitter the attack may be, however harmful the opposition, there is nothing that will prevail against Christ and those who belong to him. We think of this culturally. Whatever happens in the culture in the years to come, or personally, however many churches abandon Orthodox Christianity, in whatever ways biblical authority is undermined, in whatever ways gender and sexuality issues get twisted, Christ's promise remains true. Matthew 16:18, I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. So opposition to God's word is something to be expected, not something out of the ordinary, but God will have the final victory. And as I hope to show from this passage, he will enable his people to persevere to the end. So we see, first of all, hostility to God's word, verses 15 and 16. And when I say hostility to God's word, I mean that as a catch-all, hostility to the many aspects of God's redeeming purposes, particularly to the accomplishment of redemption. The context here, as we saw, Paul is praising the Thessalonians, and he's thanking God for his work in them, that God's word continues to be at work in them, that they are growing in God's grace, and they are persevering in persecution. These Thessalonians were receptive to God's word. They heard Paul preach the gospel when he was with them, and they received it as what it really was. And so Paul here is portraying the antithesis to that. The Thessalonians were receptive, but now here is a picture of hostility to God's word, in particular, the Jewish opposition to the gospel of Jesus Christ. At this time when Paul had written this letter, Christian churches were suffering persecution at the hands of the Jews. The Jews were antagonistic to just about every redeeming purpose of the Lord. They were antagonistic to Christ Jesus himself. They were antagonistic to the apostles who proclaimed the gospel. Of all people, the Jews should have been the happiest to hear this message, but they were antagonistic to the apostles. And the Jews were antagonistic to the Gentiles. They wanted to prevent other men from being saved. They did not want them to hear the good news of Christ and be saved. So at this point, some of you may be thinking, that's fine. I acknowledge that the Jews hated Christianity. I could even acknowledge that is a problem. But what does that have to do with us? What does that have to do with me right now? And the short answer is that it has everything to do with you, whether you are a Jew or Gentile. As Paul says in Romans 3, all are under sin. There, as it is written, none is righteous, no, not one, whether Jew or Gentile. So that includes you. We are not to think that we are any better than the Jews, as Paul speaks of them here. There is none righteous. All men are in need of the saving work of Christ Jesus. But more specifically, this has a special significance for you if you are a longtime member of the covenant. What I mean is this: if you have been raised in the church, if you have been baptized as a child, if you have been taught God's word from childhood, if you've been catechized, if you really never remember a day you were not taught the things of God, I'm thinking in particular of covenant children. If you have been a longtime member of the covenant, this speaks to you quite especially. You are more similar to these Jews than you may be aware of. As we see throughout the Old Testament, you think of how God set his special love upon Israel. He set them apart above all the nations of the earth. He loved them because he loved them. There was nothing special in them that would move him to be in covenant with them. He just set his special love upon them. And Israel had great privilege as God's people. Think about how Paul summarizes that privilege in Romans 9, speaking of the Jews. To them belong the adoption, the glory, the covenants, the giving of the law, the worship, and the promises. To them belong the patriarchs, and from their race, according to the flesh, is the Christ. They had great privilege of being in covenant with God, of being his special covenant people, but constantly, consistently, they rejected God's grace. God gave them every privilege to hear the gospel and be saved, and they rejected it. And maybe that is the case with you. You've grown up hearing God's word. It is all too familiar to you at this point. You received the sacraments. You've been taught the things of God, and you couldn't care less. There are people who would give so much to have the privilege that you have, and you are quite apathetic. You have great privilege in being taught God's word, in worshiping with God's people, in hearing the gospel regularly, and you would rather have nothing to do with the things of God. I've seen clips of missionaries who go to third world countries, and they have portions of God's word, little bits of God's word, and we have multiple copies of God's word in our homes. And they are literally hugging these copies of God's word, the portions that they have. They are jumping up and down with joy to have the little bit of the Bible that they are able to have in their native language. And we have multiple copies of God's word in our homes, in our studies, and we are quite apathetic, all to our shame, I hope we can see. So what I'm urging for us to see is that the greater your privilege, the greater your judgment. If you reject the Lord Jesus after being in his covenant, of being in his covenant people, your judgment is far more severe. Sometimes we wonder about, what about the man on the island who's never heard a missionary preach the gospel, who has never even seen a Bible? Would God send him to hell? And the answer is yes. He has seen natural revelation. He knows that there is the one true living God. He knows that he suppresses the truth and unrighteousness. He was born dead in his sin as a descendant of Adam. Yes, he goes to hell. More importantly, sometimes we wonder, well, why does God save some but not others? Why would God judge those in the covenant, in the church, more severely if they reject the gospel? Well, that is the wrong question. The real question is not, why would God judge me more severely if I reject him? The question is, why didn't you repent and believe? You have great privilege, and you will receive greater judgment if you reject and spurn that privilege. You hear the gospel countless times. Why would you not take advantage? Why would you not trust in the Lord Jesus for your eternal salvation early and often. So you see that what we read here regarding the Jews, regarding their unbelief, I hope you see has everything to do with us. So Paul lists at least five things the Jews did to try and oppose God and his word. And just another brief comment before we look at these five things. This is not to be viewed as some view it through the lens of the Holocaust or some sort of expression of anti-Semitism. This is not speaking against the Jews along racial, ethnic lines. This is a religious criticism. This is not a racial one. This is a religious criticism, a criticism for their rejection of the Lord Jesus, not because they are a so-called inferior race. So this has nothing to do with ethnicity. It has everything to do with their rejection of the gospel, which they have been privileged to hear for generations. That is why Paul condemns them as he does. So five things at least that the Jews try, five ways they try to oppose God and his word. First, they killed the Lord Jesus. Start with the biggest one first. Peter preaches in his sermon in Acts chapter 3 to the Jews, saying, "You denied the holy and righteous one and asked for a murderer to be granted to you, and you killed the author of life." That is foolish, even on unbelieving terms. Let's take Barabbas, this murderer, and put the only savior of sinners to death. Jesus comes to give eternal life, and the Jews kill him. Instead of eternal life, they choose death. Secondly, the Jews killed the prophets. Paul echoing here the Lord Jesus in his lament over Jerusalem. Matthew 23:37. Jesus says, "Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the city that kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to it. How often would I have gathered your children together as a hen gathers her brood under her wings, and you were not willing." It is not the Lord who is unwilling to save the Jews. It is not God who is unwilling to be gracious to them. Quite the opposite. He has been gracious to them more times than we could number, and they rejected it every single time. God sends prophet after prophet to Israel, calling her back to repentance, and they kill the messenger. God sends messengers to the covenant people, calling them back to the covenant Lord. Repent, mend your hearts, not your garments. Come and return to the Lord. And what do? They kill these messengers. They kill the prophets who preach God's grace. Thirdly, they drove out the apostles. Think of the context, the background of this epistle. When Paul and Silas appear in Thessalonica, and they preach the gospel over three Sabbaths to the Jews and the Gentiles there, and some of the Thessalonians come to faith, and they're the recipients of this letter. And the Jews respond as they shouldn't have, obviously. They start riots. They want to drive Paul and Silas out of town. They start a mob and run them into Berea. So as it was with the prophets, so it was with the apostles. God sends messengers to Israel. Christ has come. Salvation has been purchased. The Lord Jesus has come. He's died and been raised from the dead. Believe in him. And of all people, the Jews should have said, "Yes, finally. Finally, salvation has come from us and for us. The Messiah we've been waiting for these millennia, he's finally come." Unfortunately, they hear the preaching of the apostles, and you read of the accounts in Acts of the Sanhedrin grinding their teeth in hatred, in just being livid, hating the apostles for preaching the good news of Jesus. And they hear this message and say, "Get out of here. We want nothing to do with this Jesus." And so they cast out the apostles from their presence. Fourthly, the Jews displease God. Many, if not all, of the Jews think that they were saved simply because they were Jews, thinking, "Well, I am circumcised, I am a direct descendant of Abraham, I can show you on my family tree that he's my great-great-great-grandfather, I have more good works than I know what to do with." You think of the the Pharisee and the tax collector praying in Christ's parable in Luke 18, and the Pharisee prays, I thank you, God, I'm not like other men, like this miserable tax collector. I fast all the time. I do this. I do that. I'm a pretty big deal. I am set. This is the common, if not universal, mindset of the Jews. And Paul himself had this mindset before he was converted. And as he says in his other letters, essentially, none of those things counts for anything. My good works are rubbish. I take no delight. I take no pleasure or refuge in any of these things. And as he points out, particularly in Romans, whether you are a Jew or a Gentile, however, whatever ways you want to rest in your self-righteousness, you are dead in your sins if you do not know the Lord Jesus. Whatever you would put forward as ground of being right with him crumbles. It is a foundation of sand, of quicksand. Whether you are a Jew or Gentile, you do not please God. You don't want to. You cannot please God apart from living faith in the Lord Jesus. Fifth and finally, the Jews oppose all men. It was recorded from one of the ancient writers that the Jews had a hatred against Gentiles that was reserved usually for the bitterest of enemies. They look down upon all the non-Jews. But here, Paul is thinking particularly of their opposition to all men along the lines of hindering the gospel from spreading. They don't think the gospel is good news. They don't think Jesus is the Christ. They don't think this is a true message. But they still want to hinder it from going out. You see the difference there. The Jews want to do everything they can to hinder sinners from being saved. And we see that throughout the book of Acts. We read of leading Jews telling the apostles to stop preaching about this Jesus. We'll let you go, but just stop preaching this message. And the apostles were delighted that they were counted worthy to suffer for the Lord Jesus in that way, of having the privilege of suffering for him. We read in Acts of the Jews hearing the gospel and blaspheming it. And as Paul says in Acts 18, when the Jews reject the preaching of the gospel, your blood be on your own hands. I have washed my hands of this. I have preached the gospel to you, and you rejected it, and I'm moving on to the Gentiles. The Jews want nothing to do with Jesus. They do not want the gospel to be proclaimed, and they don't want the Gentiles to be saved. So that is the brief profile of Paul's condemnation of the Jews here. And you may say, rightly, that not all Jews are hostile to the gospel, and that's true. There are elect Jews who believe. There is Nicodemus who came to Jesus at night and believed in the Holy One of Israel. But what we're referring to here is the Jews as a nation, as the special kingdom of God. And those days of Israel being the kingdom of God are over. Israel has spoken, as it were, and they have made their rejection of God's grace clear, ultimately in killing the Lord Jesus, the only Savior of sinners. So this is a profile of their unbelief. What then is the result of this? What is the result of this continual, generations-long opposition to God's word? We see there in verse 16, Paul references how the Jews fill up the measure of their sins and how wrath has come upon them at last. This is to say that God's final judgment, his final judgment to come against the Jews, has already begun. And it will be brought to culmination at the return of Jesus Christ. God's final judgment against the Jews has already taken place. So what does that look like concretely? Turn with me to Matthew chapter 21. Matthew 21, and there are other places we could go to look at this. Beginning at verse 33, the parable of the tenants. This is one of Jesus' polemics against Israel for their constant unbelief. He's speaking about how a master of a house sends servants and he sends tenants, and the servants put the tenants to death. The master says, okay, they've put all these servants to death. Maybe they'll respect my son. And so the master sends his son, and then they put him to death too. Obviously a reference to putting the Lord Jesus to death. So you look there at Matthew 21, verse 42. Jesus said to them, have you never read in the scriptures? The stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. This was the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes. Therefore, I tell you, the kingdom of God will be taken away from you and given to a people producing its fruits. That is the beginning of God's final judgment already started in this life. Israel has been removed from the kingdom for their constant, generations-long rejection of the Lord Jesus and his grace. As we see there in Jesus quoting the scriptures in verse 42, he is the stone that the builders rejected, finally. So the kingdom is removed from Israel and given to the Gentiles. The Jews have constantly rejected God's grace, and so God has sent his kingdom to the Gentiles. And so it is with all who reject God's grace. You think of Proverbs 29, verse 1. He who is often reproved, yet stiffens his neck, will suddenly be broken beyond healing. So there is a quota of rejecting the good news, after which you cannot be restored. So we see that with the Jews, and I press that home to you now. If you hear the gospel over and over and reject it over and over, there will come an endpoint at which it is too late, whether in this life or in the life to come. Paul's driving home for us that never-ending hostility to God now leads to never-ending wrath from God in the age to come. So that is a portrait of hostility to God's word. Secondly, we see affection for God's people in verses 17 through 20. So Paul here is again expressing his love for this congregation. He went to them in one of his missionary journeys. He preached the gospel. They believed, and he has a fatherly affection for this congregation. Paul was forced out of Thessalonica by the Jewish mob, and he's writing here to communicate that he loves them. There may have been some in Thessalonica at this time who thought, well, Paul and Silas aren't here. Maybe that communicates that they don't like us, they don't want to be with us. And Paul's saying, no, quite the opposite. I would be with you if I could. I've tried to come to you, and Satan has hindered me. So don't take my absence as a message of not wanting to be with you. I would very much prefer to be with you. And we see that there in verse 17 when he says that we were torn away from you. Literally, he's saying we were orphaned from you. Like a mother being ripped away from her beloved child. That's how Paul feels in being separated from the Thessalonian congregation. I feel orphaned from you, that I've been ripped away from my beloved children. I would give just about anything to be with you again. So Paul here is expressing his great affection for these brothers and sisters in Christ. I was listening to William Still, who was Sinclair Ferguson's mentor over in Scotland. William Still was preaching this passage. He's commenting on Paul speaking effusively about the Thessalonians, that they are his glory, his joy, his crown of boasting, his hope. And Still is commenting, saying that Paul speaks of his fellow believers the way we speak about our favorite sports teams. Oh, this team is my hope, my joy, my boasting, my glory. I love this team so much. And he was criticizing really culture in the United Kingdom, how they're not so effusive if you know British people. Not all of them, of course, but only the most effusive speech is reserved for the most insignificant things at times. And this begs the question, how do I speak of my brothers and sisters in the Lord Jesus? What would I use this kind of affectionate language for them or for something else? Perhaps my favorite band, my favorite sports team, my car, my job, my video game system, some other possession. How do I speak effusively? What does that reveal about me? Do I speak with affection about my brothers and sisters in the Lord or about something insignificant. We can very often speak affectionately about these insignificant things, but we won't speak about eternal things with any affection, if at all. And so, yes, we must reflect on what our desires are, how we speak about our desires and what that reveals about us, whether we dwell on eternal things or on insignificant things. But that's not the main point. The main point here that I want us to appreciate is that Paul can only speak of his fellow believers in these ways because God has spoken of his people in these ways first. You see the difference. This is not just, look at Paul and his religious psychology. Isn't it a beautiful thing to speak affectionately to your brothers and sisters? And it is. But think about how God has set his love upon his people first, speaking in this affectionate language, concretely showing his love for his people in these affectionate ways. So anywhere we see the love of believers for one another, it is but the candle compared to the blazing sun of God's love for his redeemed people. So let me ask you, do you have love for God? However imperfect, do you have it? If so, it is only because God has first loved you. 1 John 4, 9 and 10. In this, the love of God was made manifest among us, that God sent his only Son into the world so that we might live through him. In this is love, not that we have loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. No greater way could love ever be made manifest in the Father setting forth his Son in the fullness of time that you may be made right with him in the age to come. And later in 1 John 4, verse 19, we love because he first loved us. God's love always comes first. If there is ever love between believers, it is because there has been prior love from God to those believers. God always initiates the relationship with sinful man. Sinful man would never want to initiate that relationship. And amazingly, this is a relationship in which God delights in loving his redeemed people. This is not just, okay, I've made you my own now, now be obedient, and I'll see you when Christ returns. It is not a stoic, dry relationship. It is a beautiful, loving relationship. God speaks in ways similar to the way Paul speaks here to the Thessalonians. He speaks in similar ways in the Old Testament about all his people. Think perhaps preeminently of Zephaniah 3:17. The Lord your God is in your midst, a mighty one who will save. He will rejoice over you with gladness. He will quiet you by his love. He will exult over you with loud singing. That is the God we serve, a God who sets his affection upon his redeemed people. You think about the parable of the prodigal son. When the prodigal comes to his senses by the work of the Spirit, and he goes back home, and his father sees him a long distance, and he's a dignified man, so we might expect he would wait for the son to come to his doorstep. We might expect a handshake or some other stoic showing of some sort of affection. But no, the father ran after his son, delighting to see him, kissing him on the cheek. Kill the fatted calf and throw a celebration because what was once lost is now found. That is the God we serve. Think also of Psalm 25:14. The friendship of the Lord is for those who fear him, and he makes known to them his covenant. That is the kind of relationship God initiates with sinners, is friendship, where friend to friend has continual communion. There is back and forth. In Christ, we are truly, and we say with all reverence, because it is true, we are friends with God. And this intimacy is reflected throughout the Psalms. So think how Paul speaks of the Thessalonians as his joy. Psalm 4, verse 7, you have put more joy in my heart than they have when their grain and wine abound. God is the joy of the believer. The Thessalonians are Paul's glory, seen in Psalm 3, verse 3. You, O Lord, are a shield about me, my glory, and the lifter of my head. And on and on we could go. But do you at least essentially see that being in covenant with God is a relationship of intimacy, of friendship, not a stoic relationship that is devoid of affection. And just as Paul desires to be with his fellow believers, think also how Christ desires to be with his people. The husband desires to be with his wife. Christ, of course, is our husband who has laid down his life for his bride, and he desires to be with his bride in the age to come. Yes, Christ is truly present with us by his word and spirit, but he is still bodily absent. He is truly not with us in that certain important sense. Christ is sitting at God's right hand right now, bodily, at God's right hand, interceding for his redeemed people. And he's being worshipped in heaven by saints who have died and by the angels, and he is glorified. We think that that's as good as it gets, but it is not as good as it gets, because the heavenly husband desires to be with his bride for whom he died. Let me put it to you this way. Ultimately, Jesus does not want to have a long-distance relationship. He wants to be with his bride. Think about being thousands of miles away from your spouse. And even if you're not married, I think you can understand the metaphor. If you're thousands of miles away from your spouse, you are still married, you can still communicate to one another, you can still show affection for one another through your communication. But what's the one thing missing? Well, the key thing missing is you're apart from one another. You are bodily absent from one another. That's the key thing that is missing. You ought to be together. You ought to be in each other's presence. That is how a marriage should work. And so I say with all reverence, but I say truly that there is something missing for the Christian. There is something missing for Jesus because he is not yet with his bride. There's something profoundly absent and missing until he returns. This is the case with Christ and his bride. He loved his bride. He died for her. He made her beautiful. And the one thing missing is that he is not yet with her. And more than that, he wants to be. He longs to be with his bride. Read at some point the Song of Solomon and see the desire of the two lovers for one another as a picture of Christ's desire for his bride and the church's desire for Christ in glory. So do you see that the affection that Paul is showing the Thessalonians here, the affection he's showing them and calling them his hope and his crown of boasting and his glory, his affection is grounded in God's greater affection for his redeemed people. And that affection will come to the fullest expression when Christ returns and takes his bride safely home. So a few points of application, how we can put this to work. First point of application is to stand in awe of God's glory in judgment. We've seen the wrath of God that will come upon those who reject God's word. Let me read to you this comment from one of the old American theologians, John Lilly. Learn to stand in awe of God's method of dealing with transgressors. He does not hasten his strange work of judgment. The sentences of his righteous indignation are not executed speedily. He gives space for repentance and never strikes until iniquity is full. We may well admire this goodness and forbearance and long-suffering of God, who has no pleasure in the death of the sinner and is not willing that any should perish. But while gratefully adoring this patience of the Almighty, let us also, I repeat, stand in awe of it. Who knows, sinner, who knows how nearly full is the cup of your own sins? Who knows but this one misspent and prayerless Sabbath may be the very drop for which God has been waiting these many years, the drop that is to cause your cup to overflow into the fire of his anger, which shall then burn up around you, and none shall quench it. Do you appreciate what is being said here? There is a quota of iniquity to fill. It is as if you were filling a cup with a liquid. There is only so much you can fill before it overflows. And when the cup of iniquity is full, it is too late. But if you can hear my voice now, it is not too late. you can still turn and repent and trust in the Lord Jesus. Think of this in the context of God's judgment upon Israel, that in spite of all their privilege, and we should really soak in how great their privilege was, they rejected all the preaching of the good news. They rejected God's grace. And so the result is that God took the kingdom from them and gave it to the Gentiles. And the fullness of God's wrath will come upon them at the return of the Lord Jesus. So think about this for yourself, particularly our young people. Think about how you have privilege in being a covenant member of Christ's church. You've grown up in the covenant. You've been baptized into the visible church. You've heard countless sermons. You've been taught God's word, been catechized, maybe even Christian schooling on top of it all. If you reject God's grace manifest in these many ways, your judgment will be worse. But also think of the flip side. How glorious would it be to trust in Christ now, to trust in him early and begin to grow and mature in his grace now? Because I guarantee you this, that anyone who has come to Christ as an adult wishes they had come to Christ earlier. I absolutely guarantee that. I wish that I had known these things sooner. So I want to press this home to our young people. Take advantage of these things now. Think of your great privilege and believe in Christ now. Start being his disciple now. And think about how close your walk with him will be in 5 years, 10 years, 25 years, when you're old, how mature in the Lord Jesus you will be if you walk with him daily now. You will not regret walking with Christ early. You will regret walking with Christ too late. And you will certainly regret not walking with Christ at all. So don't reject your privilege of being in Christ's church. Rather, take advantage of it and make the most of it. Secondly, dwell upon God's love for sinners. As I hope we've seen, although briefly, God is not begrudgingly our God and Savior. He's not begrudgingly revealed himself to us. He's revealed himself richly as Savior, as friend, as shepherd, physician, and so on and so on. Again, look at the portions of the Old Testament, especially Song of Solomon, where the love of God is seen in effusive, affectionate language of the picture of Christ and his bride. Think, for example, of how the hymn writer Francis Havergal speaks of Christ as a friend. He must be the most loving friend because he died for you. He says, "Greater love has no man than this, that a man lay down his life for his friends." That is what he did for you. Can you see it? Look at your Savior crucified upon the cross, crowned with the sharp thorns, bleeding and suffering unto death for you. Is it not wonderful that you may say, "This is my friend"? Third, cultivate love for your brothers and sisters in the Lord Jesus. Yes, we're to have love for all our neighbors, but especially for fellow believers in the Lord Jesus. Just think of how Paul speaks of this in the latter portions of his epistles. You have been forgiven much, so forgive much. You are loved much, so love much. Seek as you have been sought. And we often respond to that in terms of, well, they don't deserve that. They don't deserve love or forgiveness. We have to appreciate in our marrow that we did not deserve those things either. We did not deserve God's love or forgiveness, but we received it, and we can express that same love and forgiveness to our fellow brothers and sisters. We were unlovely, and Christ made us lovely, and he will enable us to love and forgive as we have been loved and forgiven. Finally, think of the contrast between belief and unbelief as we see it here. Unbelief filling up the measure of your sins, of wrath coming upon you at last, and belief manifesting in glory, joy, and a crown of boasting. That is the great antithesis, that there is fullness of wrath for those who reject the Lord Jesus, but there is glory for those who trust in him. There is joy for those who trust in him, and a crown of life to be revealed at the last time. This reference to Christ's appearance is one of at least 8 times Paul refers to Christ's return in this letter alone. I think that means that it was important to him speaking of and meditating upon Christ's return. And it should be important to us as well. So think often about Christ's return, about having a glorified body, never to die again, never feeling the effects of the curse on sin, of having perfected communion with the triune God. And then we will know the words of that familiar hymn better than we ever have. Oh, the deep, deep love of Jesus, love of every love, the best. 'Tis an ocean vast of blessing, 'tis a haven sweet of rest. Oh, the deep, deep love of Jesus, 'tis a heaven of heavens to me, and it lifts me up to glory, for it lifts me up to thee. Amen, and may God be pleased to bless the reading and the preaching of his holy word.